Take your Bibles, if you would, this evening, and turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. This is our third session in a series where we're giving our attention to some of the great prayers recorded in the pages of Scripture. And as I mentioned last time, my hope is that as we look at these things, prayed by people, sinners just like us, not so very different, though they lived in a different age, a different era, that it'll just help us to be more focused, more faithful, more fervent as we come to the Lord in prayer. So we began looking at these, just kind of taking them in the order in which we find them in the Bible. We looked first at Abraham's intercession for Sodom in Genesis 18. Then last time we looked at the prayers of Abraham's servant as he went to seek a bride for the wife of Abraham's son Isaac. And tonight I want us to consider another account from the life of one of the patriarchs of Jacob. And so we'll see that here in Genesis 32. And just to kind of set the stage of this, well, before we do that, just kind of the background thought is, you know, there may be times when we feel a little bit at a loss in our Christian life. I mean, we know that there's a need for some things to change. We recognize that. We want to see things change. We realize that God's at work, and we may look to Him in prayer. And yet it seems like things just really aren't different. Things just aren't happening as it seems like they ought to happen. And I think that we'd find that's the case in Jacob's life here in the first part of this chapter, and really takes him to kind of a crisis point at the end of chapter 32. So that's what we're going to give our attention to this evening. I've entitled this session, Jacob Wrestling with God in Prayer. Jacob Wrestling with God in Prayer. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this record of a man who had many problems in his life, and yet one whom you loved, one through whom you gave the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, one through whom you accomplished great things, not because he was worthy, because you're a great God. We're thankful for the record that we consider tonight as we see this man's eyes opened to the failings of his own fleshly endeavors as he realizes that God alone is the answer. But might we likewise come to that realization in our own lives, that it's not about what we can do, it's not our thinking, our plans, our prayers, our activity, but simply clinging to a great God who loves us and desires to intervene in our lives. We ask that you would guide during this time as we consider this chapter from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's just kind of a little background here. Of course, we know that Jacob and Esau were the twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the older. And really from the very beginning of that account, we just read about their birth. And then right away, we learn about how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for basically a bowl of stew. You know, he was kind of a frivolous guy, and Jacob all too quick to try to entice him into something and lay hold on something that was rightfully given to his brother. Then a little bit after that, we see Rebekah scheming to help Jacob to really steal the blessing that Isaac had intended to give to Esau. So that happens. Esau gets very, very distressed. In fact, he determines that he's going to kill his brother Jacob as soon as Isaac dies. He knows his father's old, that the day's going to come that he's going to pass on into eternity, and he determines that he's going to kill Jacob at that point. So Rebekah catches wind of that and determines that Jacob should go back to Haran and spend time with her family there. And she convinces Isaac to be in favor of that by saying, you know, look at how Esau married these Canaanite women. And that was a grief to them as parents. And so she said, you know, let's send Jacob back and marry one of our countrymen, our family members back there, and then he'll be protected from falling into that same pitfall. That may be that she legitimately had that concern. I mean, it was a burden to she and Isaac, but it just seems rather fortuitous that this was the moment that she did that, because she had gotten her son into a situation where his brother hated him and had vowed to kill him, so she wants to protect him and send him on his way. So this is really, you know, kind of an exciting family situation. And along the way, Jacob stops, has that dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder to heaven, and calls that place Bethel. And then he continues on to Haran, and he dwells there with Laban. And he falls in love with Laban's daughter Rachel. And Laban, a guy who, if anybody can outdo Jacob in his scheming, it's Laban. And they agree that Jacob will work for Laban for 7 years and then be allowed to marry Rachel. So he works for 7 years, and Laban tricks him into marrying Leah. And so now he's married to Leah, and they come up with another kind of twisted arrangement where Jacob will work another 7 years and then be allowed to marry Rachel, which he does. So now he's been there 14 years, married to these two sisters, and there's all kinds of contention between them as they vie for the affections of their husband. And over the course of the next several years, Jacob is father to 11 boys and a daughter by four different ladies, by Rachel and her handmaiden, and Leah and her handmaiden. And really, it is a messy, messy situation. And then there's some tension that happens between Jacob and Laban, because God is blessing Jacob nonetheless, and everything that he gives his hand to prospers, and Laban manipulates and maneuvers and changes his wages. And finally, Jacob feels prompted by the Lord to go back to the promised land. And so they determine to do that. Laban pursues after them. There's a situation where Rachel steals idols from Laban's tent, and they have another confrontation. And finally, Laban and Jacob come to an agreement that they will part ways amicably, and Jacob will take his wives and his children, and they will go back to the promised land with the understanding that he'll take good care of them, and he will not marry any other wives. And on that basis, Laban allows him to go. And at that point in time, Jacob had been there for 20 years. Okay, and really, just all these messy things. I mean, people who write soap operas, you know, could certainly make a grand story out of what we have going on here, because there's just so much twistedness that comes out because of the sinfulness of people as they pursue their own agenda. And Jacob, a man very much bent on pursuing his own agenda. But now he's kind of come to a point where, you know, God has told him, go back, and he's determined to do that. So that brings us here to chapter 32. And over the course of our time tonight, we will work our way through this whole chapter and just kind of highlight a few things along the way. So let's begin reading here. We'll read the first five verses. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Okay, so up to this point in his life, Jacob has very much been a schemer, a crafty guy, always with a plan. And God used another schemer, Laban, his uncle, to kind of get his attention, and the Lord prompted Jacob to get back on kind of a good path. And so Jacob, whether it's because of the pressure of the circumstances or because he's just genuinely committed to obeying God, I'm not sure, maybe kind of a combination of the two, but he's going back now to the promised land. And he recognizes, and again, we don't know if this is by necessity because he wants to survive or because he's genuinely burdened, but he determines, I need to get reconciled to my brother Esau. It's been 20 years. Hopefully he'll receive me back, you know, and we'll be able to be on okay terms. So that's his desire. So there's some good desires here that Jacob has. Okay? Some good intentions. Obediently returning to Canaan, hoping to reconcile with his brother. Let's take a look here at verse 6. So the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him. And we're not sure exactly the nature of that reception party, but here comes Esau with 400 men. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, now here is the first prayer we have recorded ever from the lips of Jacob. He says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Okay, so this is a good prayer. I mean, Jacob before, we have no record. It doesn't mean he never prayed, but we don't have a record of him being a prayerful man. So here he comes to the Lord in prayer, and the content that he prays, you know, is admirable, if you will. He's trying to be obedient. He realizes scheming isn't the answer. He needs God to intervene, so he prays this prayer. And he appeals to God. He said, well, God, you told me to go back to my country. So he reflects on that, and he reflects on the fact that God had promised to bless him. When he had that dream there at Bethel, one of the things that God showed to him was that indeed the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God had made to Abraham that had been then extended to Isaac, would now be passed on through Jacob. So he's right to say, you know, you've said I'm going to have family as the sands of the sea. And you know, here I have these ladies, my wives, and their handmaidens, and all these children. And surely, God, you want to protect them. So he comes to God on the basis of what God has told him to do. I'm doing it on the basis of what God has promised to care for him, to meet his needs. And he prays and he says, you know, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. So he comes humbly and he acknowledges his unworthiness to receive God's favor that's been graciously bestowed upon him. And he gives his request. He pleads to God to protect him, to protect the mother and the child, to protect his family members. Okay? And then he says, you know, Lord, now you've said you'll do me good. I believe that. Would you do it? Okay, so he bases his appeal on the promises of God. So in terms of what he prays, you know, it's a great prayer. It's grounded in the words of God and the promises of God. It involves humble confession, acknowledging his unworthiness. And then there are genuine pleas, burdens of his heart. And is he sincere? I suspect that he is. There's no reason to think otherwise. So again, there's good things going on here in Jacob's life. He's wanting to be obedient, go back to the promised land, as he's been told. He's wanting to reconcile with his brother. He's beginning to pray and ask God to intervene, recognizing the need in his life. But yet, he's still who he is. You know, he's still angling. He's still trying to figure out how to solve the problem for himself, how to appease Esau rather than simply trusting God. And it's that problem of, you know, self-intent or self-effort. You know, maybe well-intended with good motives, and yet self-effort versus really depending upon God. So let's read on here. Verse 13 says, he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals, and he delivered them into the hands of his servants. Every drove by themselves and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. So he gives this large gift for Esau, more than 500 animals. You know, God had blessed him richly. And so he had become a very, very wealthy man, and he's going back to the promised land with a large family, with all kinds of possessions. So he has in mind that he will kind of impress Esau with all that he has and try to kind of appease him and give a little bit of an offering to him in hopes that that will calm Esau down and recognize his goodwill. So here we have a man who has prayed and said, Lord, protect me. Now, what he should have done, what the standard pattern of the day would be, as the head of the household, as the head of all these herds, as a shepherd, would have been to lead the group back and trust that God would work things out for him. But instead, he says, okay, let's send the advance party with all the offerings. Let's break up into two groups, so if Esau gets after somebody, at least half of the group will survive, and we're going to send the animals, you know, a few at a time and kind of see how Esau responds as each successive group comes, and they're going to keep saying, well, Jacob's behind us, and then we'll wait and see if they're lying in wait for the next group, and if they come, Esau doesn't do anything to them, they'll say, well, Jacob's behind us, and you know, if it goes on long enough, we'll figure that maybe it's safe, and so Jacob hangs out in the very, very rear
waiting to see how God's going to protect him. You see, Jacob is still good intentions, good desires, trying to be obedient, asking God for help, and yet he's doing so with his own kind of figuring it out, solving his own problems kind of a method that has been characteristic of his life. And that's the situation that we have here. So, on the one hand, there's things that we might be encouraged by. On the other hand, still the same person. And you know, folks, it's possible for us to be endeavoring to be obedient, be asking God to bless and undertake for us, having some good intentions about maybe reconciling with some people, doing the right thing, and yet be doing it entirely in our own thinking, in our own motivation, in our own strength, and really those prayers to God are but kind of lip service. You know, God, here's my plan, would you bless it? Rather than, God, I just cast myself upon you. You show me, you lead, you direct, you guide. So that's the situation that we have going along here. So let's read the next eight verses. Verse 17. It says, he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee, then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. There's kind of some ingratiating words there. And behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all they that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, but behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I'll see his face, for adventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Verse 22 says, and he rose up that night, took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok, across the ford of the river Jabbok, the place where they could cross. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Now notice verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So Jacob's plan here is in place. He's asked God to bless his efforts. He's hoping it'll all work out, and so now he's waiting. And as he waits there, God impresses himself into Jacob's life. Let's pick up again there, verse 24. Jacob was left alone. He wrestled a man with him until the breaking of... So all night long. I know Brother Joel used to be a wrestler. I used to be a wrestler a little bit. And when I was in high school, we wrestled 3 2-minute periods, and that was enough to wear you out. Okay, especially if you're wrestling somebody who was better than you were. Okay, very taxing. So here we have Jacob wrestling this man, this text says. Okay, there was this man came, wrestled with him all night long. Verse 25 says, and when the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, against Jacob, he, the man, touched the hollow of his, Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. Okay, so it was dislocated, and we'll learn later, permanently so, as he wrestled with him. Verse 26 says, and he said, okay, that is, this man said, we'll talk in a minute about who that man is, by the way, but he says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And the man said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. There's a lot in those verses. Let's work our way through them with some carefulness so we kind of understand just what's happening as Jacob wrestled that night. Because this really is the focal point of this chapter, and really the focal point of Jacob's life. But it is a bit of a puzzling event. Okay, so I'm going to have us kind of come at this a little bit in a reverse order. Let's talk first about the renaming of Jacob to Israel. It says, for as a prince hast thou power. That little expression, for as a prince hast thou power, that translates a single Hebrew word. And it's a word that appears only twice in the Hebrew Old Testament. The other time is actually in the same context, but in a different book. It's in the book of Hosea. Let me ask you to turn to Hosea 12. And lest I forget later, when it seems like I'm done with Hosea 12, stick a piece of paper or something there because we'll come back to it one more time a little bit later on. But Hosea actually gives us a little bit of a snippet, an account here about Jacob and this situation here by the river Jabbok. As you're turning, let me just mention that, you know, I said there's one word there that's translated for, as a prince hast thou power. And you say, how do they get all that out of this one word? Well, the word is the word that sounds like the name Sarah. And people, some have concluded that it's a connection to that name. The word Sarah means princess. So they think, well, this word means prince. You know, it only appears twice in the Old Testament. They don't have a lot of basis for that, but that's the conclusion. So that's where they get this, prince hast thou power. That's where they get that translation from. Let's look here at the other place that occurs. So we're looking here in Hosea 12. And this is where the prophet really is berating Israel because of their disobedience and their desire to make a covenant with Assyria. And he says this in verse 2. He says, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense them. So here, Hosea refers to the nation Israel as Jacob, and he chooses that name because he's kind of pointing out, he's trying to remind the nation of their crookedness and disobedience. Because before Jacob became Israel, he was known for being the supplanter, the heel grabber, the guy, the schemer, the twisted person. That's the association with the name Jacob. So here Hosea refers to the nation that way. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to remind the struggling nation that just as Jacob was transformed and became Israel, so they too can change. So take a look here in Hosea 12:3. It says, he, speaking about Jacob, the man, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power. That's the same word, that word like Sarah, that's translated as a prince he hath power in Genesis 32. He had power with God, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. And notice that Hosea refers to this. Genesis 32 talks about this man. Hosea refers to an angel. It's the Hebrew word malach, which can mean angel, messenger, representative. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But notice that expression, he had power, the English translation appears twice in verses 3 and 4. Okay, the first time there in verse 3, it is that word like Sarah, okay, the other appearance of the word that we saw in Genesis 32. The second is the Hebrew word sur, okay, which is actually very much related, and it also has that meaning of having power. And it is likely that really the emphasis is not on Israel meaning prince, but really the word having the meaning of to have power, to be able to prevail, to be able to be victorious, to strive, to fight, to contend. That's really the emphasis that's going on here. The emphasis is on Jacob's contending and prevailing. And so as we go back to our text, and like I said, we'll come back to Hosea 12 again, but it's probably better to understand the name Israel as meaning God's fighter or God's contender, or may God fight for him, rather than so much the idea of being a prince. Because as the end of Genesis 32:28 says, it talks about his having prevailed. Okay, so here we have this picture of Jacob wrestling. This man comes. It may be that Jacob thought at first that it was one of Israel's men come to take his life. We don't really know. But we know that there's this impression that here's a man who comes and wrestles with Jacob, and they wrestle all through the night. And at the end, Jacob is declared to be one who has prevailing power with God. And he's renamed from Jacob, the schemer, to one who now is one who prevails in power with God. And that's really the emphasis there. And so let's just touch for a minute here on who's the man. Okay, it's the Hebrew word in Genesis 32 here, ish. It just means very, very commonly man. But it's also the one that Hosea refers to as the angel. Now this we can say, certainly this is not an ordinary man. I mean, at some point he touches Jacob's thigh, and immediately the man's thigh is dislocated for life. And I don't think the point is that he put him in some sort of a leg lock and physically damaged him, but there's some sort of a supernatural change there that comes just by his determination now to do that after they've struggled all the night long. And it would appear that he's not just an everyday angel, as it were, just based on the language that follows. And you remember I mentioned that the word that Hosea uses, that word angel, that's the same word that you see when you see the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh. So it's sometimes used that way, And I think what we have here is that Jacob is wrestling with what we call a theophany. Okay, the theophany is from two Greek words. Theos means God. Phano, which means to appear. So it's an appearance of God. And if you look through the Old Testament, there are many cases where it's often referred to as the angel of the Lord. It's the man, the angel. But it would appear to be some sort of an appearance of God seeming to be like a man. And you say, well, why did God do that? What's really going on there? Because you think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament emphasizes again and again that there is one God, right? I mean, they're in this pagan culture, and these different nations, these different peoples have all kinds of gods and all kinds of idols. And so the Old Testament just keeps coming back. There's one God, there's one God, there's one God. And if you talk with Jewish people, they're very, very monotheistic. If you talk to Islamic people, they're incredibly monotheistic and can't conceive of how we could say that Jesus is God, because they say, look at your own Old Testament. It says there's one God. And then the Old Testament also says, you can't see God and live. And so now you have yet, there is this appearance of God. And you wonder, why are there those theophanies? Well, I suppose it's possible that God appeared to men in that way just to validate the reality of His existence and His involvement in their lives. I suppose that's a possibility. But I think really the point is that God, despite the fact that He's emphasizing there's one God, and He's not an idol, He's not a tangible God, He's not like the mythological gods who kind of interact with people like another person. So it very clearly teaches that God is wholly different than man. And yet God knows that there's going to come a day when the Messiah will come, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and He will be God come in the flesh. And so we see kind of interspersed through the Old Testament appearances of God, theophanies. I would think that in general they're probably Christophanies, okay? Appearances, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, because Christ is the one who ultimately will become God incarnate, having taken on flesh, that He retains that flesh to this day. And so here we have giving us an incredible balance kind of in the idea of the Trinity. He emphasizes in explicit teaching that there is one God, and yet manifests sometimes these appearances of God that kind of give us a precursor to the coming of Christ, and kind of picturing that idea of there's God, and yet, and so I think that's perhaps what is behind it. I don't know. But here we have this case of Jacob wrestling with one who ultimately proves to be God Himself. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He hath made Him known. And so really that's what theophanies and Christophanies are in a sense, kind of a precursor to that. Where there is one God, no one has seen Him at any time, no one can see Him fully and live, no one can fully take in His glory and not be taken back by it, and yet God does sometimes show Himself in this way, in the appearance of a man, in the appearance of an angel, in order that people might realize that there is coming a day when God Himself will walk the earth, not only appearing as a man, but being very much man, and yet at the same time, the true God. So he wrestles with this pre-incarnate appearance with Christ. And what transpired that evening as Jacob wrestled with God near the Jabbok River is Jacob ceased being a heel grabber. He ceased being one who relied earnestly on his own plans and schemes and instead became a prevailer with God. And that's really the heart of the matter. It may be that at first he thought it was one of Esau's men, but sooner or later he comes to realize that it's God he is wrestling with. And Jacob's problem wasn't Esau. His problem was himself. He didn't need to wrestle Esau or one of Esau's men. What he really needed to be is wrestled with himself so that he would come to recognize his own problems, his own failings. And through this time of wrestling, God changes him. And God changes him in a very dramatic way. Before, Jacob had some good intentions, took some positive steps, but he was still relying upon himself. And at Jabbok, that was the name of the place before Jacob renamed it, before Israel renamed it to Peniel. Jacob found himself contending with God in his own strength, struggling in order to live his life by his own agenda. And so God sought to intervene, and Jacob resisted. That's what's being pictured here, right? God is intervening in Jacob's life, and Jacob is wrestling very, very hard against God, maybe at first not even realizing he's doing it. And folks, that can be true of us. God can be intervening in our lives, and we are just wrestling and fighting against it, not even fully realizing that we are wrestling against God. And you say, well, if it's God, why didn't He just, you know, it's because God does not always force His hand upon us. He tries to persuade us. Sometimes it's more painful than others. And yet, when we resist, it may seem as if we are being successful in resisting. Remember one of the first times that I wrestled, we went to some invitational tournament, and I was a rookie, and I was signed up in the bracket here to, I was probably the last seed, I suppose, to wrestle this kid who was a contender for the state championship. And he figured, you know, here's this scrawny kid. You know, I was the guy, I wrestled the lightweight stuff and never had to cut weight, right? All the guys I wrestled, you know, started out 30 pounds more than that, and they would sweat themselves down, you know, to my weight class. You know, I was just naturally a lightweight like that. And so we start wrestling, and I think what he was doing is kind of trying something out. And so there was a moment very soon after the start of that match when he was on his back on the mat and I was on top of him. And all of my teammates were just going wild. They thought this was the most amazing thing. What they didn't understand was that he was absolutely in control. I had no control over what was going on. And it wasn't very long before the situation was the other way around and the match was very quickly over. I didn't get all that tired out, and so that was a good thing. But in any event, you know, because he was in control, even though it maybe didn't seem that way. And as God wrestles with Jacob, it may seem like Jacob was, you know, holding his own against God, but the fact is God was very much in control the whole time. And finally, as the day comes to an end, and the man, okay, this pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, says to him, you know, okay, let go. Suddenly, you know, he's touched his side. Things have been changed in Jacob's life. And he's been just supernaturally affected, and suddenly he's no longer fighting and wrestling against God. He's holding on. And he's no longer pushing and resisting. It's the same, but God has won a great victory in his life. And Jacob has come to realize that, you know, blessing doesn't come by going about things in your own strength and asking God to bless it. That's what he had been doing. He had been, you know, having his own plan, making his own arrangements and saying, Lord, I need your help. Would you bless this? Protect me. Take good care of me. And by the way, here's how we're going to go about it. You know, now he realizes, you know what? I just need God. I just need to hold on to Him. And if I just hold on to Him, He will bless me because He has said He'll do it. I don't need to resist. In fact, I cannot resist. I just hold on. And that's the situation that happens. We have Jacob changing from one living his own life, asking God to bless, to simply holding on to God, realizing that, you know, if we hold on to God, He will bless. And it may not be in the way that we would plan out. It may not be in accordance with our schemes. It may be different, but He will do that. And that's the realization that Jacob comes to here in the course of this wrestling match. It seemed like they were at an impasse. And yet, ultimately, Jacob is no longer resisting, but rather he's clinging. Some think this is the point of Jacob's salvation. It may be that. Some say it's a point of yielding. It may be that. But in any event, rather than resisting, Jacob just clings. He says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. It's not that he was trying to compel God to bless him. It was just that he was wanting to draw close to God, hold on, not let go, and say, now, Lord, I'm depending on you for the blessing, and I'm not going to let go. I'm going to hold on. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to resist. I am just going to hold on. And he realizes that he'll never receive God's blessing by wrestling, but only by clinging. So he learns some important spiritual truths. If we kind of take New Testament language and the language of this experience and put them together, we would see that Jacob learns that the sinews of the old nature must be shriveled up so that the strength of the new nature can be activated and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jacob needed. He needed to stop relying on his own strength, see those things just done away with, and draw upon the strength that God gives. Jacob learns it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. One last thought, and then we'll conclude here. I want you to go back to Hosea 12. Hosea's record includes one little detail that we don't see, or at least not so clearly, in Genesis 32. And you might say, well, how did Hosea know that? You know, I mean, this might have been something that was part of the word-of-mouth account about this that got passed along and had been passed along. And then as Hosea gave his prophecy under inspiration from God, we have this little additional detail that's not there in the Genesis 32 account. Take a look at Hosea 12:4. It says, "Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him." And I point that out to us just to say that, you know, we are right to see in this wrestling at Peniel a picture of the importance of fervent, urgent, heartfelt supplication for God to work in our lives. Because that's really what's going on here. He's resisting, and suddenly he's clinging. He's holding on. "I won't let you go till you bless me." And we're told that he's weeping. He's crying out to God. He is just making supplication, beseeching God, looking for God's blessing as he clings to him. And folks, really, that needs to be really the heart of our personal prayer life. Obviously, we are praying for other. We're interceding, and we are as we engage in prayer, we're just reveling in who God is and what He has done for us. But there's also the need for just that burden of heart where we say, "Lord, you know, I just need you. I can't do it. I just need your help. I'm just going to hold on. I'm just going to trust. I'm just going to depend." And God will give rich, rich blessings if we'll do that. And you know, Jacob's life is transformed. I mean, he's renamed, which in the Old Testament is a picture of some sort of transformational aspect to the life. I mean, it pictures how he was, you know, from the very beginning. Hosea tells us there he started out right in the womb contending with his brother. And he was a schemer from birth. It was part of his nature. Part of your nature. Part of my nature. And yet now comes this point when God intervenes in his life. And no longer is he a contender, a heel grabber, a supplanter, a fighter against men. It says contending with men and with God. But now he's one who prevails with God in prayer. Before, he would try to prevail over people with persuasiveness and with his own agenda and manipulation. Now, instead, prevailing with God because he simply holds on to God and trusts God and his independence upon God. That's what I want us to take away, is just the importance of that fervent, urgent, heartfelt supplication to God to work in our lives. There's nothing more glorious, folks, than to just throw your arms around the Lord and cling to Him. Now, that's the posture of power, if you will. Jacob has come in his experience to realize is just to grab hold of the Savior as Jacob did, and to weep and to plead for his favor. And that doesn't mean we work up some emotions. That's not the point. The point there is there's a genuineness, a reality to it. It's not just going through the motions, but it is a recognition of how desperately, desperately we need the Lord. And so Jacob now becomes known as God's fighter, or one for whom God will fight, because he has prevailed by not taking the combative, the independent position, you know, resisting God, but instead by clinging. And this is a critical point in Jacob's life. The rest of his life now begins to be transformed from there. This is really the end of Jacob, the defeat of Jacob, and victory now for Israel, speaking of the man, Israel. And there's this limping, and we're told that Jacob walked with a halt, right? He didn't mean halt as in stop, but halt as in he limped for the rest of his life. You know, and I think you can kind of picture it. Here's all these boys, right? Ultimately, there's 12 of them, but, you know, start at this point in time, there's 11 of those boys, and here comes Dad, you know, just kind of hobbling over the hill, and maybe the friends are saying, "Oh, is that your dad? He walks with a limp." You know, yes, that is a continual reminder that he met with God there by the river Jabbok, the place that he called Peniel. And he began resisting to God, died to himself, began clinging to God, and his life has been forever changed. And, you know, if we will just begin to cling to God, our lives will be radically changed. And it will be a change that will persist. You know, so often I think we go through these motions where we kind of make a decision or a choice. And one of the things that those who oppose what they call decisionism is, you know, it's a decision and then you fail, a decision and then you fail, a decision and then you fail. You know, the issue is there was never any real yielding to God. You know, we just kind of dutifully, as Jacob did, "Well, I need to obey. I need to go back to the promised land. I need to reconcile with my brother. I need to pray." You know, doing things that are right with some measure of good intention, and yet without ever really yielding to God. But here, when he does yield, when he does realize that, you know, it's all about God and nothing about me, and my only hope for anything in this life is just to cling to God, suddenly there's a transformation that persists. There's a life change that continues on, and it's reminded by that limp that he carried with him then all the days of his life. And as we yield to God. And yes, life is full of its ups and downs and its challenges, but you know, there is that sense in which when God works, he does a transforming work that does not get undone. We just need to allow him to do that. We need to get past the sense of duty and obligation and have that weeping in prayer, if you will. And again, it doesn't have to be physical weeping, but that pouring out our heart, and sometimes it will be physical weeping, but the pouring out of our heart before God, that we just desperately need him, and that's all that matters. And what Esau and his 400 men are up to is irrelevant. And what, you know, the wives and the children and the crops and the fields and the successes, those things are irrelevant. All night long, his focus is on their wrestling with God, resisting, but then suddenly clinging to God. And that becomes the central focus of his life. And he's forever changed. And God would desire to change us in the same manner. That others would see it. We might not change our name, but things about our lives would change such that others would see it and say, something has happened there. There's been a transforming work in that person's life. And they would observe that and want to know more for themselves. Let's look at the last few verses of our text here. Verse 30 tells us that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, which is another name for Peniel, the sun rose upon him and he halted, okay, not stopped, but limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Okay, so the chapter concludes with Jacob naming the place Peniel, because he's just so overwhelmed by his meeting with God there. For Jacob, this was just that crossroads place. And folks, I think many of us are kind of at the crossroads. So are we going to just go on our own and go through the motions and, you know, dutifully try to do a decent job for God in our own strength? Or are we going to just hold on to God and say, you know, Lord, whatever you want, you do it. Whatever you want to take, you take it. Whatever you want to give, you give it. However you want to work in my life, I just need you. You know, you say, well, Pastor, how do you just work that up? No, you don't just work that up. You know, it's just the product of sustained, regular fellowship with God. I mean, it's kind of, you know, either the spiral is going up or the spiral is going down. You know, if there's that pattern of seeking God's face in prayer, of studying His Word, of endeavoring by His grace to be obedient, you know, that builds greater understanding and a closer fellowship with Him. It's just like in human relationships. The more fellowship there is, the more interaction there is, the more communication there is, the more time spent together there is, the stronger that relationship will grow. And when there's a distancing, it grows weaker. And if we will just take those steps to grow closer to the Lord, He will open our heart to what He wants to do. And He'll make that transition maybe almost imperceptibly, where no longer are we being dutiful, but there's a passion, there's a fervency there to cling to God. And our lives will be changed by it. I don't know that it's an involved passage and maybe haven't done a very good job explaining it to you, but I encourage you to go home and just read through that chapter and ask God the Holy Spirit to just really minister to your soul what He would have for you and to take away from that. Because that's what's going to really make a change in our lives, is as God really convinces us personally, shows us what He wants to do in our lives through His Word. So let's close with prayer.